Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 4? Joshua chapter 4, and we'll be looking this morning at 4:1 through 5:1, even though 5:1 is in the next chapter, it's actually a part of this passage. I am really grateful for the opportunity again to speak this morning, and looking forward to looking at this text with you. I think we've all heard the expression, you are what you eat. Uh-oh. I think that's supposed to motivate us to eat our vegetables and fiber. You know, there's these documentaries, I don't know if you've seen these or not, these documentaries where these guys decide that they're going to eat nothing but McDonald's for 6 or 8 weeks, you know, and then see what that does to their body. Well, big surprise, at the end, they end up looking pasty white, and they're overweight, and they're lethargic, and they feel terrible. We are what we eat. Yeah. So it's better to eat carrots and snow peas than potato chips and Pepsi. But how about this as an alternative? You are what you remember. You are what you remember. Is that true? I think it is. Think about all the things that we do or all the things that we don't do because of what we remember. When I was a kid, I don't remember exactly how old I was, we went over to this family's house, some friends, and they had this gigantic German Shepherd. And so I got down. I love dogs. I got down right in his face. Right down to eye level, got right in his face, and he bit me right on the face. I haven't done that since. Another time, when I was even younger than that, I remember sticking a table knife in the electrical socket, and I haven't done that either. And when I was in high school, I went to a Chinese restaurant with some friends and family, and I ordered egg drop soup. And I got such a severe case of food poisoning for the next 24, 48 hours that I was, you know, it's that kind of thing where just wishing for death, you know? And it was years, and I'm not exaggerating, it was years before I was willing to set foot in a Chinese restaurant. And even today, 20 years later, when someone says to me, hey, let's go get Chinese, I still have second thoughts about that, 20 years later. Maybe we remember a certain song, and it makes us feel depressed. Or maybe a song comes on the radio and we just have this irresistible urge to call our friend and laugh together. In some ways, we are the sum of our memories. And that's one of the reasons it is so devastating when people get Alzheimer's disease. Because when someone forgets their friends and their family and what their name is and where they live, they just become a different person. Now, on the one hand, our memories are just biochemical signals in our brains. They're just vestiges of the past. So why do they have such an impact on us? Why do they make us happy and sad? And why do they affect who we trust and who we won't trust anymore? And whether we're willing to eat in a Chinese restaurant? No, it's because they're not just biochemical signals. Memories bring the past, good and bad, into the present. Memories make the past continue to matter. The past has an effect on us if we remember it. Lessons we learned in the past affect us now. And conclusions we drew about life in the past affect us now. And relationships that we made in the past or that were broken in the past affect us now. And that is why it is so important. There are some memories we just can't afford to forget. And for example, I wear a wedding ring to remind myself of some crucial vows I took about 14 years ago. And if you visit the concentration camp at Dachau, where the Nazis exterminated Jews, there's a large black plaque in multiple languages that says, never again. And as a country, we collectively remember July the 4th, and December 7th and September 11th. And when we watch the news, they put the words on the screen, "Never forget." That's because the past does still matter. And we can't afford to keep learning our lessons over and over again. If we learn something in the past, we remember it. And we tell our children and we remind each other. And our passage this morning in Joshua chapter 4 deals with remembering. It deals with the impact that a past event can have on our future if we don't forget. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for giving us your holy word. We pray now, as we look at that word together, that you would reveal yourself to us through what you have done, through the words of your prophets, and then what you have done through the person and word of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, you would open our eyes and enlighten our minds, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, impress this truth on us, so that you would draw us close to you and to a greater knowledge of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to jump right into the middle of the book of Joshua here. So let's review where we are in the story. The people of Israel have been slaves in Egypt, and God has miraculously brought them out of slavery in Egypt and renewed his promise to give them a land of their own. They make their way through the desert. Over the course of 40 years, around the south tip of the Dead Sea to the plains of Moab. And they are getting ready to go into the promised land, to take possession of the inheritance that God has promised to them. They're going to attack first the city of Jericho. But as they come across the plains of Moab and they're getting ready to enter the promised land, suddenly they run into a barrier, a river, the Jordan River, that's flowing. And no doubt the people of Jericho are a little concerned about these Israelites who have come out of Egypt, and they're thinking, you know, at least there's a river between us and the Israelites. It's a problem. How will they get across? I mean, they're slaves, former slaves. They don't have engineering skills. And they're in that mountainous terrain. They don't really have the materials to build a boat or a big bridge. And there are a lot of them. Not just soldiers, but women and children and the elderly, and they have lots of possessions. They have goats and sheep. And the river is at flood stage. It's the time of harvest, and it's so full that it's overflowing its banks. In other words, it's not like they're going to be able to just go up and down the river and find a shallow spot. And this area is new to them. They don't know the terrain very well. What are they going to do? And in Joshua chapter 3, God tells Joshua that he is going to do something great. He tells the priest to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and to stand in the middle of the Jordan. So Joshua gives instructions. He says, "This is how the Israelites will know that the living God is among them and that he will defeat their enemies." And so the priests do as they're told. They pick up the Ark of the Covenant and they go over to the edge of the water. Not sure what's going to happen. And as they just dip the soles of their feet, the very extremity of their feet, into the edge of the waters are cut off. In fact, the text says that the waters are cut off 18 miles upstream, like that. And the power of that flowing river just dissipates. And it's dry. And the priests are standing in the middle of the riverbed, and there's no water any longer, and here come the people crossing over, not in boats, not on some sort of a makeshift rickety bridge, but on foot. And that's when we come to our passage here in chapter 4. So what I want to do is I want to read these three sections of chapter 4 together in thirds, and then after each one, we'll talk about it. All right? So let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from among the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Well, when we begin this story in chapter 4, verse 1, you might notice that if you look one verse before that, in 3:17, it's almost word for word. And it sounds like the crossing has completed. It says in verse 1, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan. But this verse is really just a summary statement. The crossing isn't finished yet, and the author of this story isn't really going to tell it in strict chronological order. What he's giving us here in 4:1 is sort of an establishing shot. He's telling us what this story is about. This story is about the river crossing, and it's the beginning of a new episode. And so he takes the opportunity to remind us what's going on. In verse 2, the Lord gives Joshua some instructions. He is to take 12 men, one from each tribe, and each man is to take one stone for a total of 12 stones. And these aren't supposed to be just any stones. Look what he says in verse 3. Look at the emphasis here. Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood. So whatever God and Joshua are up to here, it has to do with that particular spot, that place, right there at the feet of the priests. Stones from where the priests are standing in the middle of the riverbed. And they're going to have to carry them on their shoulder to Gilgal, their campsite that night, which is about 5 miles away. Well, what's the point of that? I mean, if you're going to build a memorial of stones in Gilgal, why don't you just get stones there instead of having to carry them 5 miles? Well, that's because they have to be from this spot. And if you think about it, these stones that they pile up are not going to be like any other stones around. They're not going to be jagged and dusty like you would find along the path or on the side of a mountain. They'll be smooth river stones from the riverbed. And they'll be easily recognizable. When people come across this pile of stones in Gilgal, they'll say, "There's no river around here. What are these stones doing here?" So Joshua passes on the instructions from the Lord in verses 4 and 5, and as the men cross the river, they are to pass on before the Ark of the Lord. Now, the word "before" here isn't chronological. It doesn't mean that they are to cross the river before the Ark crosses, because it's already there. It means they are to cross in the presence of the Ark. The Ark is very significant in this story. It's not a very long story, but it's mentioned 7 times, and that's because that's the location where God's presence is. He's in the middle of the river, and he's the one that's holding back the waters from flowing. That's the epicenter of the miracle. He's doing it there at the Ark, and that's where the stones are from. And in verses 6 and 7, Joshua gives them the reason that they're going to make a pile of stones. First of all, if you look in verse 6, it's because they're going to be a sign of the miracle. Now, the word "sign" means something that points to something else. It's something physical or visual that triggers knowledge. And some of the signs in the Old Testament aren't miraculous at all. For example, in Genesis chapter 17, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. There's nothing miraculous about that. In Exodus 31, the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant and a sign of God who sanctifies. In Joshua chapter 2, the spies' promise to Rahab is a sign that they will do what they say. In Isaiah chapter 20, it's a little odd, but Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years. That's a sign. But some signs in the Old Testament are miraculous, like in Exodus 4, when Moses throws his staff down on the ground and it turns into a snake. Or in chapter 7, the plagues. Or in 2 Kings 20, when God makes a promise to Hezekiah, and as a sign that it will happen, he allows the shadow on the steps to move backwards. So a sign points to a truth that is presently unavailable. You know, the future generations are not going to be able to go down to the river and watch the waters stop anytime they want. But this is a sign that that happened. And the second thing that these stones are going to do is they're going to provoke a conversation with children. Children are going to see the stones piled there, and they're going to ask their parents, hey, what are these stones doing here? These are odd. And that's going to start a conversation. This is why the location of the stones is so important. They have to be from that spot. That's the epicenter of the miracle. That's the spot where the ark and the priests are. And if you think about it, that's the only way they could have ever gotten those stones. If the river's flowing, they can't go into the middle of the river and pull the stones out. The fact that they have them proves the water was not there. He says in verse 7, when your children ask, then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the Lord. And in case you missed it, he says it again, when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. You know, sometimes when I'm drifting off to sleep at night, I'm all, you know, cozy under the covers, and then I remember something that I've got to remember to do the next day. If I don't remember this, it's going to be a disaster. So I could climb out of bed, go over to my office, you know, find a piece of paper and a pen and write myself a note. Don't forget that. But instead, what I sometimes do is I'll take a book off of my nightstand or an ink pen or even the Kleenex box, and I'll just toss it in the middle of the floor. And then the next morning when I get out of bed and I'm seeing, oh, there's a book in the middle of the floor. And that's just enough to trigger what it is that I wanted to remember, even though it doesn't have anything to do with what I was trying to remember. Well, here, these stones function as a trigger. In this case, they're actually related to the miracle. And when you see the stones, it evokes a conversation, it evokes a memory. And that's why we use memorials for the same thing. Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., or the Vietnam Memorial, or the memorial at Pearl Harbor. These are public, and they're visual, and they're enduring. And we make little trips there with our families and friends, and we remember together. So in verse 8, they take up the stones, and they carry them 5 miles to the campsite, and Joshua set them up. And in verse 9, it says, he set them up in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. Now, this sounds a little confusing because this sounds at first like Joshua's building another pile of stones, not just in Gilgal, but in the riverbed. But I don't think that's true. Some scholars think that's what's happening, but I think this is another way of emphasizing that these are the river stones. These are the stones that are from that spot, and Joshua sets them up in Gilgal. And then the author says at the end of verse 9, and they are here to this day. In other words, go see for yourself. This is real. Now, they aren't still there today, but the author is saying that they are an enduring memorial. So in these first 9 verses, the author has told us about the crossing of the river. They get the stones, they march 5 miles to Gilgal, which is going to be their campsite. They build a memorial there. He's taken us through the entire story, and the focus has been on the stones. But now what he's going to do, just imagine a video editor who has the power to run backwards and forwards through the video chronologically in order to point out exactly what he wants to point out. Well, here he's going to rewind the tape all the way back to the middle of the crossing again. And this time he's going to hit play, but he's going to focus on something else as the story goes forward. So let's look at verses 10 through 19. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And it was an impressive miracle. See, the author has rewound the tape a bit, and he wants to tell us more about the crossing, but from a different perspective. And he's not strictly telling it in chronological order. It's like he's saying, look at this, and look at this, and look at this. He is really impressed with this miracle, and he wants us to be impressed as well. And so in verse 11, we're watching the people cross the river on dry ground. And then in verse 12, the 2.5 tribes that were from east of the Jordan, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they cross armed and ready for battle. And then in verse 13, the soldiers cross over, 40,000 of them, ready for battle. I mean, what a scene. And the priests and the ark are there in the middle of the river, keeping the waters back through the power of God. And here come the Israelites across, and the people of Jericho are thinking, whoops, because they're just getting a taste of the power that God is going to bring to bear in the conquest of the promised land. I mean, these people are unstoppable. Who can possibly defeat the Israelites if this is the kind of thing that God does on their behalf? And in verse 14, the people get it. They fear Joshua. They respect him, and they're in awe of him, because even though God is the one doing the miracle, Joshua is quarterbacking it. And God is doing miracles here through Joshua, just as he had done previously through Moses. And when they're finished, God tells Joshua to tell the priests to come up out of the Jordan River. You know, back in chapter 3, verse 15, when the priests were going into the river, they just dipped the soles of their feet in the water, and the water stopped flowing. And now, in verse 18, it says, when the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, just as they're coming out, just as the extremity of their foot touches the dry ground, the waters start flowing again. That is power. That is total control over nature. That is not a fluke. There are no beavers in Israel, but if there were beavers in Israel, they did not just build a dam upstream. There wasn't an avalanche that made rocks come and block the water. God can control the flowing waters of a river any way he wants. And the river returns to flood stage, and now safely across, the people travel to their campsite at Gilgal near Jericho. Let's look at the last section in 4:20 and following. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now the author goes back to the stones again. And Joshua repeats what he had said back in verse 6, almost word for word. He says, when your children ask their fathers in the times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed this Jordan on dry ground. Well, this time there's an added element, because when the parents tell their children this story, they compare it to God's previous miracle when he had done basically the same thing in the Red Sea. That was God's great paradigmatic miracle. That was the miracle that was so impressive and so foundational to the nation of Israel that all the psalmists and the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament continue to tell about it. That was the moment when God brought them the first time through the waters out of Egypt, and now the second time he lets them cross on dry ground, they're going into the promised land to take the possession. So it was an important miracle because it solved a logistical problem. But now they're across, so they don't need this miracle anymore. I mean, once they're across the river, why do they have to remember it? And why do they have to tell their children about it? It served its purpose. It's because there was a greater purpose to the miracle. Not just to solve a logistical problem, but to reveal something about God. This miracle teaches two things, and they're in verse 24 where it says that. First, the miracle teaches perspective. Joshua says that God did this miracle so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Everyone, all the peoples of the earth, not just the Israelites, would know that God is mighty. And when the Canaanites and the others see the Israelites marching across a dry bed of a river at flood stage, then they know God is strong. And the second thing that the miracle teaches is fear. And this lesson isn't necessarily for all people. This is for the people of God. Notice here that as Joshua is talking, he says at the end of verse 24, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And fear doesn't mean that they would be afraid of God, although they might be, but it means that they would take God seriously. It means that they would believe that he will do what he says and that they would be motivated to trust and obey. Well, the last verse in this passage tells us that that's exactly what happened. Look at 5:1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. When the Canaanites saw what God had done, it just knocked the wind right out of them. I mean, who can fight against a God like this? They're demoralized and beaten, and they finally were just glimpsing the power of God and its implications. Notice the way that the author of Joshua had structured this story. First of all, there's three parts that we read. In the first part, verses 1 through 9, he tells us about the stones and the instructions to take these opportunities to tell your children about the miraculous crossing. In the third part, he tells us again about the stones and instructs parents to tell their children about the miraculous crossing. And in the middle, in verses 10 through 19, he tells us about the crossing itself. That's what's impressive. And so the focus of the story is on the memorial stones, but the memorial stones are signs of the miracle. And so there are three things connected here. The miracle, which was brought about by God's presence and power. The effect of the miracle, which is a new perspective about God and fear, and the command to remember the miracle, which is to teach future generations so that they have that same perspective and fear. God is revealing himself to the Israelites in this great miracle, and he knows that it will affect them. It will motivate them to be faithful. They will realize when they see this that he is the only God worthy of their worship. But the problem is, God doesn't do miracles like this every day. And in fact, he hardly ever does miracles like this, even in the Bible. Now, the miracle has a powerful effect on the eyewitnesses, but what about the next generation? They won't be eyewitnesses to that miracle. In fact, they might not witness a great miracle like this at all. But that's okay. Because if this generation tells the next generation about God's power, then they can learn from it as well. And the bad news is that didn't happen. Hold your finger there and flip over a few pages to Judges chapter 2. Let's look at Judges chapter 2. This is sort of the transition between the current generation and the next one. If you know anything about the book of Judges, it's pretty grim. Judges chapter 2, look at verse 10. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. All that generation died. And there arose another generation, the next one, after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. The next generation could have benefited from the miracle even if they didn't see it, if they had been told about it. If there had been a collective memory among the people which passed this down, it would have been better. And we aren't Israelites. Most of us are not genetically related to Abraham. But we're spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so in a really, really real way, we are that next generation. We don't get to see the miracle as eyewitnesses, but we can still know about it and remember it, and we can tell the next generation about it and about the other great things that God has done. So here's what I think is the main point of this story, sort of the enduring principle of the story. It's this: we must intentionally remember what God has done so that we fear him properly. It has to be intentional. We can't just hope that we remember. We can't just hope that these kinds of conversations come up with our children. We have to make them come up. We have to remember what God has done, because what he has done teaches us to fear him properly. If I remember the agony that I endured after that egg drop soup, then it motivates me to stay away from Chinese food 20 years later. If I remember how it felt to stick that knife in the electrical socket, and I can still picture it, it motivates me to be careful around electricity. And if I remember, even though I wasn't there, if I remember that God is this great and this powerful, then it will motivate me to take him seriously and to trust and obey. Let's think about these two effects that the miracle had on the eyewitnesses that it can also have on us. First of all, we need perspective. In 1952, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. It's a short book, but he says on page 2, many men and women today are living, often with inner dissatisfaction, without any faith in God at all. This is not because they are particularly wicked or selfish or, as the old-fashioned saying goes, godless, but because they have not found with their adult minds a God big enough to account for life, big enough to fit with the new scientific age, big enough to command their highest admiration and respect, and consequently, their willing cooperation. Well, here is the antidote. An all-powerful God who stops a flowing river and brings his people into the promised land just as he said. You know, in the course of our daily lives, when we just sort of go about our business, it can be that a lot of things feel more powerful than God. Over time, we can just start to lose that perspective. For example, technology. Technology is really impressive. My phone talks to me and tells me how to get to Target. I can speak face to face with my sister who lives in Houston. I can deposit checks in the bank by taking photos of them with my phone and sending them wirelessly to the bank. That's impressive. The government feels powerful, doesn't it? It can take my money. It can regulate me out of business. And if it's corrupt, it can throw me in jail for things that I haven't done. Natural disasters are powerful. Hurricanes. Recently, there was a tornado in Illinois, the earthquake in Nepal, or the flooding of an entire city like New Orleans. That's power. Or ISIS, who rounds up Christians and takes them down to the beach and cuts off their heads. And we watch on the news and there's nothing we can do. What we need is a new perspective about God. We go about our daily lives and we forget how powerful God is. And over time, our theology gets sloppy, and because God doesn't intervene, then we think he can't intervene. And stories like this bolster our confidence. There is a God, and he is great, and he does whatever he wants. He sits above the circle of the earth, and in his sight, all of us are like grasshoppers. And he fights for his people and provides and protects, and he is worthy of our worship. And the second thing we need, besides perspective, is to fear God. God knew that when the Israelites saw the miracle, that they would fear him. This word fear, it might make us a little uncomfortable, but it shouldn't. It doesn't primarily mean that they were afraid of God. But on the other hand, it doesn't just simply mean that they respected him. And we can drift over time. We can get busy, and we go through the motions, and we get in a rut. And if we have a small God, then it's hard to take him too seriously. He He's barely worthy of our time. He's just a small God. But when we remember stories like this, when we watch the soles of the feet of the priests touch the water and the water just dissipates and the power of that river is killed, there's no more danger, there's no more problem, everyone is crossing on dry ground, then our God is not small. He is a God who saves and helps and heals and forgives. This is a great God who works on behalf of his people, not just by speaking, but by acting. He breaks into human history and disrupts the laws of nature. This is a God worthy of our trust and obedience. This is a God that we need to take seriously, that we need to orient our lives around. It is worth saying no to sin for this God. It is worth taking some unpopular positions for this God and taking some heat. He says, build a pile of stones. Stones from that spot, right there, where the miracle happened, and your children will ask you about it. And when they do, tell them what happened and what it means. Well, we can benefit from this miracle without being eyewitnesses if we remember. You know, some of us may be tempted over time. We think, you know, if I could see a miracle like that, that would really strengthen my faith. I mean, I have some doubts about God. It's hard to follow him. But if I could see the Red Sea open up, or manna fall from the sky, or if I could see the walls of Jericho fall down, or God fight against the Canaanites by throwing giant hailstones at them, that would help. If I could see a miracle like that, then I don't think I would have about any doubts about God any longer. But the thing is, God has done those things. And we can benefit from them even without seeing it for ourselves. And we can teach our children to fear God properly if we teach them what God has done. So be intentional and don't leave it to chance. And this certainly means the great miracles of the Bible, but it also might mean the specific things that God has done in your own life, ways that he's cared for you and provided for you. That is a huge encouragement for you and other people. Maybe you work in Crosswalk every week and you get tired. That's understandable. But just use this as an opportunity to remember how important that is, of passing on the truths of God to the next generation. Don't just read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament. Sometimes we treat these like kids' stories. We teach them the Noah's Ark and the Battle of Jericho. We teach these to our kids until they're, you know, in high school, and then and then we forget. Is it true we are what we remember? If it is, if we are what we remember, then we want to remember the right things. This miracle, for example, and all the miracles like it, so that we have the right perspective about God and learn to fear him properly. Amen.